Good morning. This is the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church. This is the Sunday morning, March 22nd message entitled Confidence in God's Plan, found in the book of Philippians, verses 22 to 26. My name is William Rogers. I'm the pastor of Grace Fellowship Church, and I'll be bringing this message to you from our continuing study of the book of Philippians. As we said, we're in Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read that passage for you this morning, and then I will have a prayer. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 21 through 26. The Word of God reads in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Let's have just a moment of prayer and we'll begin this passage. Father, we thank you today that we can have the opportunity to look into your word and to read during this difficult time in our day. Father, I know that for some it is very easy to be able to rely upon the strength and the wisdom of God during this time of uncertainty. But for others, it is a very difficult time, a time of worry, a time of even confusion or stress. But Father, I pray that as we're separated today from our fellowship of believers, having to meet individually in our homes, that this might be a time of encouragement. This might be a time of learning and growing in Christ. For Lord, we realize we're seeing changes in our culture, changes in our society, forced to think through things and to do things that we would not ordinarily want to do. So Father, we depend on you today through your written word that you will speak to us. Encourage us during this very hour. In your precious name we pray. Have you ever thought about the decisions that we make in life? Have you ever thought how easy it should be as we get older, that it should be easier to make decisions? Making decisions becoming easier with age. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be great if the more gray hair we had, the easier it would be and the more natural it would be to make all the right decisions? Wouldn't it be good if the black was more black or the white was more white or the right was more right or the wrong was more wrong? Wouldn't it be great if we could make these decisions with ease? But life's not like that. We get older, but yet the decisions don't get easier. It's not easier to make these decisions. In fact, the situations we face as adults often look far more dark or far larger than what we even imagined. So the situations we face are situations that we would consider as very difficult to make these choices. This is what a dilemma is like. Dilemmas are like that. They're complicated. They're head-scratching, they're predicaments, they refuse to be resolved with a simplistic, this is right or this is wrong kind of approach. And I think the reason would be because there are always advantages and disadvantages to both sides of any situation. No matter what side you choose, you lose something or you gain something. In fact, oftentimes it doesn't look like there's going to be a clear winner no matter which way you go. These are times that are difficult for us. And yet this is what has been known as a phrase that sounds that much like what you have probably heard. This puts us between a rock and a hard place. Well, this is what we find when we look at the life of Paul. When we study Paul, we are looking at a dilemma, a situation that is very difficult for him. It's not difficult because there's two bad choices, one worse than the other. They're two good choices. They're great choices. But yet it is a dilemma in the sense that it's a difficult choice to make. And so we're going to be looking at this today as we look at this book of Philippians. But as we begin, I want you to think about this. Wouldn't it be easier to not think that it would be good if we grew older and wiser, but how about if we, in our age and growing wiser, we actually understood exactly what Christ wanted us to do. We understood His confidence. We understood that the mind of Christ is so important, and yet we could see it clearly. In other words, we would know the path to take. I mean, making a decision would be a piece of cake, wouldn't it? But it's not like that. But yet here is one of the greatest Christians, we said last week, to ever live, Paul. And yet we find him struggling with such a decision as he is going to be faced with today. Now, as we begin, I want to talk about dilemmas. Dilemmas are something that we face all of the time. But there are different kinds of dilemmas. These are some that we commonly face, and we feel the pressure sometimes and the confusion of having to decide something that's not necessarily black or white. It's just a decision we need to make. But I want to give you a couple of decisions or a couple of dilemmas that we face every day. One is called the volitional or the will of decisions. There is a will that happens here within our mind. And that happens when we want to do two different things at the same time. For instance, the first thing I think of is a young couple that wants to start a family, but at the same time they want to continue their education together and get well established in their job before they start the family. Both are good, both are admirable, but yet both have demanding things out of each one of them that would require them a time to really think through this. It's not an easy choice. What do we do? Do we go ahead? Do we go ahead with the family and have children? Or do we go ahead with our careers and get established first? This would be what is called the volitional dilemma. And then there is an emotional dilemma. This is a difficult one. And many of us can relate to this one. This is an emotional dilemma when we have conflicting feelings about a difficult situation. What I mean by that is our feelings and our emotions get so involved that makes it such a difficult thing to do. Here is an example of it. When I think about this, we had to live through this, and I know several of you have had to live through this, and I know people right now, even in my own family, having to live through this. Here's the example. A pet. You have a dog or a cat that has gotten very old and very... It almost seems like they have a useless life. They're now blind. They can't hear well. They just seem to just sleep constantly, perhaps even in pain. Well, what does a family do? Do they take the pet to the vet and have the pet put to sleep, realizing that the vet cannot do anything to really help this dog or this cat? What will you do? Should we let the cat die naturally and just try to take care of it? Or do we take the pet to the vet and let them put the pet to sleep? Thinking, well, perhaps this is actually better for the pet. But it's not better for the family because it is a difficult decision. We love our pets. We get emotionally attached to our pets. So that would make it an emotional dilemma to be in. And then, of course, there is the geographical dilemmas. When there are two different places you want to be at the same time, we face what is called a geographical dilemma. Being offered a better job, perhaps, to a new location often precipitates that kind of difficult decision. Do I accept this job that might mean a great pay raise or a promotion, but it's going to also mean I have to move. I have to change my locations. And as you know, many, many people do not like change. So this is a geographical dilemma of what are we going to do. In fact, our family may be faced with that this year. We do not know. Brian is faced with this continually. What do we do if the opportunity opens up for a job? Does he take it, take the promotion, take the raise, and give up his house, give up his place where he's living? That would be called a geographical dilemma. Now, in this lesson today, we're going to find Apostle Paul wrestling with a similar rock and a hard place dilemma, one that's not only geographical, but it is intensely emotional and volitionally as well. That's what we find with Paul today. So as we begin today, I want you to notice that the outline is going to be very simple, like I usually do. It's going to consist of several different points of what I call the outline of several different points. 5 points I'm going to give you. Each one begins with one word, and it has the letter D. So that just gives you a little hint of where we're headed for this. So as we think through this, I want you to think about number one. There is a dilemma here. I want to state this dilemma that Paul gives for us. It's very clearly laid out in verse 21. He says this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That is the dilemma. That puts him in a dilemma of the choice, which he's going to build upon this as we work our way through this passage and see what it actually means. But the dilemma, simply stated, is two compelling desires that he has facing himself. And these desires, which should actually be with every believer, one is to be with Christ, which means being in heaven, or two, be fruitful in strengthening and building the church. In other words, stay here and continue to do what Christ wants you to do. But look how he states it. He says, number one, for me to live is Christ. And we looked at that, saying that this is basically to be totally consumed with Christ, to be motivated by Christ, to live in the power of Christ, to have the proper perspectives of life that are Christ. So for me to live is Christ. I'm all consumed in Christ. And then last week we looked at to die is gain. Well, what in the world would make someone think to die is actually gain? For me to die would be far greater, not in the sense that I don't have pain anymore, or that there's no more suffering, or that I don't have old age anymore, or all the complacencies or difficulties faced with that. No, it's a far greater thing. I will get far more if I am able to move into the death category, meaning this for Paul. It means heaven. And so in order for Paul to have this as a perspective, he must understand something about heaven, which we looked at last week. I gave you 6 different ways in which we can see to die is gain. If we are going to go to heaven, which we will as a believer, then to die would be gain. It is the perfect place. It is the perfect fellowship. It is the perfect body. It is the perfect rejoicing. It is all of these things, the perfect spirit that we will have. And it is that place. And if that place is real, of which the Bible teaches it is, then we could see, like we did last week, that to die would be gain. So we look at this as laying out the dilemma that Paul is faced with by looking at this, simply stated. So that's the dilemma, simply stated. That's number one. Number two is the details of that begin in the very next verse. Look at what he says in verse 22. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose." What is the amazing thing about this is, in order to understand the details of that, we need to be able to look at some of the words here. In spite of the fact that dying is gain, he says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh." So one of the first words we have to look at is the word flesh. Now, what does that word mean? Well, there are times where flesh means sin, but there's also occasions where the phrase simply means live on in the humanness of this life or this body. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "Though we walk in the flesh..." Well, he doesn't mean walk in the flesh in the sense of sin. It's like Galatians 5 says, we walk in the flesh in the terms of human existence. And so what Paul is saying here is the same thing that he says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh." There's that phrase again. He doesn't mean in sin, but in our humanness. "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So he must mean there that to live in the flesh is to live a human life. My human life, I live by faith in the Son of God. You have the same phrase in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says in chapter 2, verse 2, "For the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer the lust of men, but the will of God." So you can live in the flesh to the will of God. If you see the flesh as simply synonymous with living in the human world. In other words, Paul is simply saying, if I am to live on in my humanness, if I am to stay in this condition, I am now being human in this world, which means I will continue to live this way. And then he gives something else here. I love this. If you look at verse 22, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, which will mean fruitful labor for me. You see that phrase? You can underline that phrase because he means there to follow this. Being alive in the world is synonymous with fruitful labor. Fruitful labor is the word that he gives us here by we look in the original language of this word, and it is the word for work. It is synonymous with labor or fruitful labor. It's used often by Paul to describe his ministry as the way he looks at the missionaries, looking and working towards a missionary endeavor. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 30, it speaks of the fact that he came close to death for the work of Christ. What is the fruit that Paul speaks of? The fruit is spiritual results. And so for Paul in verse 22 to say, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. This will mean there will be, if I continue to live in the flesh, in this body, at this present time with you folks, then it will mean spiritual results. What a tremendous confidence he has to be able to say that. So there is a strong desire, this desire over against duty is a desire that he wants to bear fruit for the Lord's glory. In other words, he wants to be able to say that he will continue, if that's the decision that's made, that it is for the purpose of spiritual results. Not just with him, but also with you people here in Philippi. The Philippian saints is who he's referring to here. So we move into this by saying that this is a desire of his, and this is a fruitful labor. So strong was that he says at the end of verse 22, I do not know which to choose. Living is Christ, dying is gain. Although dying is gain, because I go to the presence of Christ, whom I long to know personally, intimately, in an unhindered relationship, although that is gain to me, if I stay here, I will have fruitful labor. And so that is what he is looking at when we look at the details of verse 22. Now, number three. Number three is the difficulty with this. It's the difficulty presented with this dilemma, with this details laid out. It is something that he looks at very interesting because it's in the Lord's hands, is what he's saying. In other words, I can't choose. It's difficult. And one of the reasons he can't choose because he can't choose to just die. He can't choose to not die. It's not his decision. I can't choose heaven over earth. Do you ever feel that that's a dilemma that you're in? No, you don't feel that. There's something in me that longs to be in heaven, something in me that longs to be with Christ. That's a very strong desire, but there's something in me that longs to be here for the church, Paul says, to be able to share Christ, to be able to bear fruit. And if the Lord says, you have 5 minutes to choose, well, I would have a very difficult time in choosing that. However, that's Paul. If we knew we had just a moment to make that choice, I promise you most would choose, I don't want to die. I want to stay right here. I'm actually scared of death. Many people are fearful to die, and so they would not choose this. But yet Paul is not a superhuman. He's not someone, as we've talked about, that is different than we are. He's much like what we are. He is also a very godly individual. He would have to say, well, I want to really do both, but I want it to be for the right reasons. And the only reason that makes the choice hard, or whether it's better to be in the presence of Christ or to glorify him, excuse me, or to glorify him here, well, that's an impossible choice. Most people can't make that choice on those two things. Most people would say, well, I want to stay. Well, you know, I'm getting a new house, and I want to be able to live in that new house, or my daughter is getting married, and I want to be able to see the child grow up. I don't want to be able to leave. And these are worthy thoughts. But those are not the things that were in the heart of Paul. Nor are they the real issue in this passage. Paul is saying, look, nothing really matters to me except to glorify Christ. And if I can glorify Him, staying or going, that's what I choose to do. He doesn't ever say that if I was just released from prison, his life on earth would be expanded, his work would be greatly enhanced if he could just get out of these bonds. So he says in verse 23, I am hard pressed on both decisions. I'm hard pressed. It's hard pressed from both directions. The verb is a very vivid word that basically means to be hemmed in on both sides. And what Paul is actually saying is, I feel pressured on both sides. I don't know which way to move. There is no way you can immobilize this. On one hand, you want to help the church. You want to be fruitful for the glory of God and to the advancement of His name. And yet, verse 23, having the desire to depart. Now, that desire to depart is really an amazing thing to look at yourself. I don't know. I can't choose one or the other. And you might think, well, that's a wonderful dilemma for a man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ to have, to be committed so much to the work and the faithful ministry of Christ, and yet at the same time being such a devoted individual to he just wants to be with Christ. But verse 23 says, having this desire to depart. That word depart simply means this. It's a depart is actually a good translation that we have here, and Paul uses it of his death in 2 Timothy 4:6, the time of my departure is at hand, meaning death. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says essentially the same thing. He wants to know, or to let the reader to know, the absence from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's what he prefers, to depart the body, to be in the Lord's presence. So this term depart, let me just give you a little bit of information that kind of makes this word an exciting word to look at. It has some fascinating usages. It really means here to break camp. To break camp and to move to the eternal house. What Paul would be saying in 2 Corinthians would be, I'm tired of living in this tent, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. I'll be so glad when I get out of this tent, meaning his body. I want to leave this tent, meaning his body. He wants to break camp and move to a new place. Leave the tent that he's been in and live in the Father's house. It's also a word to depart that means it's used by sailors in putting a sail in the water that has been up in dry, putting a sailboat in the water that's been up in dry docks, letting it set sail on the sea. He's saying, in effect, I'm tired of being in the dock. I want to sail the golden shore. And so these are some different ways the word is used. But the word was used to freeing a prisoner from chains and bars. The word was used to unloading of an animal of its heavy burden. The word was used of solving a problem. And there's some of all that is bound up in this word. He could take down his temporary tent in the world and live in a permanent room in his Father's house. That's his desire. He could be loosed from the moorings of the earth, set sail on the sea. This would be his desire also. Death would be the exodus of this imprisoned spirit into the freedom of eternal perfection, the true excellence of his soul, he's saying. He could unload all of his burdens. All of this could be exactly what would be wrapped up in that word, depart. He could see his departure as a welcome thing. But the surprising issue is that none of these things are actually what is being mentioned in verse 23. He says in verse 23, having the desire to depart, there's that word, and be with Christ. In other words, he doesn't mention the burdens. He doesn't mention the setting his sails free. He doesn't mention release of the bonds or the chains. He just says, to be with Christ. That's it. Small consideration with his place in the Father's house. His potential being reached, his freedom from earth's chains, unloading the burdens, solving problems forever, small consideration. The major issue was he wanted to go and to be with Christ because, now listen to this, he loved Christ so deeply and so profoundly. He just wanted to be with Jesus. Now last week we mentioned this from Charles Spurgeon. It said this in looking at verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That Charles Spurgeon says, for Paul to die meant getting more of the Jesus that he actually loved. And that's exactly what is being expressed here in verses 24 and 25 and 26. He just wanted to be with Jesus. That's the issue. The issue. It's a very personal, intimate, complete, unhindered, eternal, conscious fellowship with Christ. I wonder if I got enough adjectives there. That shows you the maturity of his heart. Now, so not only do we see the dilemma stated, we see the details, we see the difficulty, but there's also a doctrine being taught here, and I don't want you to miss this. It's part of this lesson. It's what I call number four, the doctrine that is being taught here behind the scenes that is here, and I hope you don't miss it. This is one of the great verses of the Scriptures. And I just need to point it out to you that this is one of the great verses in Scripture that teaches that when you leave this world, you are immediately in the presence of Christ. Let me tell you something. That's not an opinion held by many people in this world today. It's just not held that way. There are such things as soul sleep, people teach. But there's no such thing as a waiting place. There is nothing. The Bible nowhere refers to anything remotely related to purgatory. Paul says in verse 23, I have the desire to depart death and be with Christ. And that is what happens when you die. You die in Christ, you die and be with Christ. That is an incredible thing. In fact, we can see this lived out in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, when Stephen is actually being stoned toward the end there in verse 59 and 60. It says this, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, here it is, he fell asleep. Well, you might say, well, now wait a minute. You just said that to die is to be in the presence of the Lord. Now you're saying if he goes to sleep, is that contradictory? Lord Jesus received my spirit, he fell asleep. Did he fall into a state of unconsciousness? No. Is this contradictory? No. Listen very carefully. His spirit was alive, and Jesus received it into his intimate presence. His body went to sleep. From a human viewpoint, his body went to sleep. You say, well, why doesn't the Bible just say he died? Well, that's a good question. I didn't write the Bible, so here's what I would say. The Lord chose to give us this as an analogy. Someday, the body will what? Rise again. And so the state in the presence is temporary. The writers of the New Testament frequently chose to call death sleep. His body slept until the day of the resurrection. His spirit instantaneously in the presence of Jesus. Lord Jesus, Stephen said, receive my spirit. And at the same time, his body falls asleep. And that's what the eternal resurrection will be when Jesus comes, raises our bodies to join an already rejoicing spirit in his presence. 2 Corinthians, same thing, chapter 5, verse 6. Now, therefore, be of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord in one sense. And so he says in verse 8, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We are absent from the body. We leave the body sleeps, the spirit is with the Lord at home. This is what the Bible teaches when a saint dies. Now hear this carefully. When you and I die, when a believer dies, the spirit of us will immediately be received by Jesus Christ, immediately at home with the Lord, immediately with Christ. The body sleeps until the resurrection. What a tremendous thought. You can see this is a tremendous opportunity of teaching that is here. That you just, If you're not careful, you can read over this and miss this. Job said it well. He lived in the patriarch period that even the law was given. And Job said, "The worms consume my body, yet in my flesh I will see God." I will see God? Really? I'm not going into oblivion. I'm not going to see God. I'm going to see God and be with God. He did not yet have the fullness of revelation that we have. So Paul, back to verse 23, says, "I am hard pressed. I have this strong, compelling, unfulfilled desire to be loosed with Christ." Then he says, "For that is very much better." And he does something very unusual in the New Testament. He gives us a triple comparative in this. It would have been enough for him to just say that is better. It would have been enough for him to say this is much better. It is more than enough to say this is very much better. A triple comparative. And that's the way it is. It is far beyond anything in this life. It is far much better. It is very good for me to be with Christ. Wow, what a tremendous passage this actually is that gives us this great doctrinal teaching. And then number 5, I want you to notice in verse 25 that we can see a decision that is made here in verse 25. It actually begins in verse 24, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Now you want to see a spiritual man, where are your needs, and where your needs are is your desires. And this is what we see with Paul. The desire personally on his part is to be with Christ. No doubt about it. That's far better. That's far much better for him. But for you, it's better that he stay. And he desires for you this great opportunity, knowing that this dilemma is going to be good for you if I stay. Is this an arrogance that we're seeing with Paul? Absolutely not. This is actually him saying that this is the decision that God's going to have. He's confident of this. Look at verse 25. "Convinced of this." This is confidence. This is assurance that what he sees here is the absolute truth, and he knows it. Now, he doesn't know what God's going to do. He shows up. He has a strong feeling about what's going to happen. He is convinced of this. It could be translated very easily, being confident of this. That's what verse 25 is actually saying, being confident of this. "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." How does he know that? Well, he already has stated back in verse 12 on and through this passage, the progress and the joy and the faith. I think this expresses a personal conviction here. I think this is what he is saying here that we can see. Not that he has received a direct revelation from God saying, "Paul, you are now going to, the decision has been made in heaven. You are going to stay on earth." That's not what he's saying. This is a personal conviction. Some think he probably did receive a revelation, but think about that. I don't see that because he doesn't say that. I don't want to assume that having been given a revelation from God about something this important, he wouldn't have brought it up, because it would have solved the whole dilemma of what he was talking about. You see, we know that he knew because of the confidence that he has here. But I want you to notice something that he says here. He says, "I'm convinced that I shall be," a little play on words, "I will remain," in the second word here, "alongside you." I will remain for the purpose of coming alongside you. Why? For your progress, your spiritual growth, your joy in the faith. And it's wonderful that he throws the word joy in there. It's really on his heart. And that word really has a lot to do with the fact that he feels that he is going to stay and it's going to help them out. So Paul says, "Look, my personal conviction assurance is that I will remain alongside you all for your spiritual progress." But I want you to see how he brings this out in verse 25. He says this, verse 26, "so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus." So that, this is a purpose clause, so that your rejoicing or your boasting or your exalting as glorying on yourself, this is what he can say. Proud confidence. Now, I want you to look at this because it sounds like he's saying something other than what he's actually saying. So that your proud confidence in me. Now, when you read that, do you not see that it looks like he's saying that you will have a proud confidence in me, Paul, may abound in Christ through my coming to you again? That's what it looks like. You will notice that the New American Standard puts in me before in Christ. The Greek language did not do that, and I think that order is very important. It would sound like, so your proud confidence in me may abound. But when you think about that, does that sound like Paul? No, that does not sound like anything Paul would ever say. This passage actually doesn't say that. He says that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me. It's not abounding in me. It's not abounding in Christ separate from me. It is, I come to minister to you. I come alongside you to grow, and your joy increases. And what he is saying here, your proud confidence will abound in Christ Jesus. Get this. Who is working in me? In other words, this passage is saying that the confidence will come to you, and that confidence will be in the fact that God is working through Paul. What an amazing, amazing belief and truth that is given to us here. Your confidence isn't going to be in Paul. Would never want to brag on that. He would never say, I just want you to have more confidence in me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to have more confidence in Christ because of what you see him doing in me. You see, that's the whole point. Through my coming to you again, through my coming to you again, you will glorify Christ. Your proud confidence in Christ will abound. And that word abound means, the word means to overflow. When I come to you, you will grow spiritually. Your joy will increase. Your proud confidence will overflow to Christ who is working in me, in my coming to you. He gives all the credit to Christ, all the glory to Christ. Their boasting is in Jesus Christ who dwells in and ministers through Paul. That is what he is talking about. Now, this is all given as a fruitful ministry. You say, well, what happened to Paul? I mean, what really did happen to him? Well, what happened to him was he was released around 63 A.D., and we can assume that he was imprisoned again because of different writings. But Paul, as you know, was beheaded around 66 A.D., which means he had two more years to live after this. Did he get released from the chains and the bonds he was in while writing to the Philippian church? Yes, he did. And he ministered around, and we have all kinds of information that we can give here, and I'll probably give you some of that next week to show you exactly where he went. We have a good idea of the time and how he ministered to churches, but he gave a few more years of fruitful ministry. The man, Paul, lived for Christ. Consummately lived for him. The only dilemma of his life is whether to live or to die. To die was to be with Christ. To live was to serve Christ. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what trouble he was in. It did not matter. And that's how I want to close today. It doesn't matter what problems we seem to be facing with this coronavirus. It doesn't matter. What matters is what happens with the Christ in us. What happens with us if, let's just say you do get the virus, and let's say you do happen to die. Where will you go? Will you spend an eternity with Christ? These are things you don't have to worry about. Excuse me. You see, the underlying theme here is this. God is in control. There's no way Paul could have the confidence he had if he did not believe God was sovereign and in charge. He would not have this confidence. You can't have the confidence. But we have an opportunity now in our society, in our culture, fighting this coronavirus, everyone being separated in it, at home listening. Is this a time where we can trust Christ? What is it in us that's going to allow us to do that? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's the Christ in you. It's the fact that He has given us His Holy Spirit for the sanctification, for the trusting and the believing. We can believe that this didn't catch God by surprise. This is all part of God's plan. And isn't it great to know that we are a part of His plan? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be able to share these verses of Scripture. It just grieves me the fact that we can't be together as a fellowship of believers in a worship service where we can sing together, we can pray together, and we can hear the teaching of the Word together. But Father, we can still do it through this technology that is being made available to us to be able to preach this message, and our people can just simply click a button, get online, and be able to hear the message. Thank You for that, Father. May we be careful to give You the praise and the glory. Give us a strength to be able to stand firm during this time, and a faith that will not waver, because, Father, we know that You have given us with this new heart a faith that believes and a heart to respond to the very practical needs of the Scriptures. May we continue to read and to grow and to be faithful. In Your precious name, we pray. Amen.